And this morning we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. We're picking up at the end of the chapter. So let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 10. And before we get started in our study of the Word, we're going to bow our hearts in a word of prayer. But first, in case my wife is in Florida watching right now, hello, love. Miss you. Wish you were here. Father, thank you for this time in your Word. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth and to bring to our remembrance everything concerning Jesus. We look for that work of your Holy Spirit today, Father, as we are in John 10. Thank you for the blessings that have been there, Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And now, Lord, as we look at this final passage in the chapter, would you flood our hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus? I pray that this morning men and women would surrender their lives to Jesus for the very first time because of who they see him to be. I pray that those who have known you and love you and serve you and worship you would freshly surrender because of who you reveal yourself to be today. And to every end that you have in mind this morning in the study of your Word, please, again, Father, overlook my inadequacies as a man. Overlook my inadequacies as a teacher. So that this morning your Word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we come to the close of this incredible chapter in John's account of the life of Jesus. I thought we'd take maybe a week or two going through it when we broke into the chapter, and this is our fifth Sunday in it. It's just got so much for us. But let's roll back just a little bit for the sake of review and for that all-important sense of context. Verse 22 says, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem." Last week we said that between verse 21 and verse 22, 2 months transpire. We learned last week that the Feast of Dedication was a very new feast, relatively new in the history of Israel. It was not one of the ones recorded in the Law of Moses, but rather it's a feast that came into existence right around the first century BC. And it remembered and celebrated the tremendous victories of the Jews over a madman named Antiochus Epiphanes. This victory was led by a guy named Judas Maccabeus, his family, as he really rallied Israel to the day, and they triumphed over this guy who had slaughtered upwards of 100,000 Jews and had horribly desecrated the temple of the living God. And after the madman had been conquered, the temple was cleansed and rededicated to the worship of the living God of Israel. So it's this feast provides the backdrop for this moment in the life of Jesus and the question that was about to be asked of him. It says in verse 22, it was winter. Verse 23, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So context. It's the Feast of Dedication. The religious establishment had for the most part concluded that the Messiah would be very much like the hero of the Feast of Dedication. That he would be like a Judas Maccabeus, only he would come and deliver them not from Antiochus Epiphanes, but from the oppression of the Roman rule over the Jews, this Roman pagan empire. And with this preconceived set of ideas as to what the Messiah was to do, they're basically saying, "We're looking for someone to fit into this box. Are you the guy that's going to do that for us?" The contemporary application for you and me to this question was that men and women do the same thing today. They have their preconceived ideas about Jesus, and then they try to stuff Jesus into those pre-existing beliefs. And we said, guys, Jesus will not fit into any world religion, any world philosophy. Jesus instead becomes the cornerstone on which any understanding of reality, any understanding of the world is constructed. You can't stuff Jesus into your thinking. We have to start with Jesus and let him shape us. And again, we saw that it's not cliche to say that Christianity is all about Jesus. It starts with him. It ends with him. He's the founder, the perfecter, the author, the finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z of the Greek alphabet, if you would. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Now, so Jesus is appealing to his works as his messianic credentials. Throughout the Old Testament, there was this composite picture of the Messiah given throughout the course of Old Testament prophecy. Where he would come from, the works that he would do, how he would die. Incredible specific details. And Jesus says, here's my credentials, my works. He says, but you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Now this is, the emphasis here is not so much on the subject of election or limited atonement, but rather it's on the subject of identification. This is one of the identifying trademarks of his sheep. Paul would put it like this in his letter to the Romans in Romans 8:14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." You see, you can say that you belong to Jesus, but if you don't hear him, if you don't follow him, you're not one of his sheep. The trademark of his sheep, they are consistently hearing and they are consistently following Jesus. And we said last week that for you and me to hear the voice of God and follow is the miracle of miracles in God's universe. We thought back on the times that we heard people talk about Jesus, heard somebody share from the scriptures, and we didn't hear, and we didn't want to hear, but he's so long-suffering, so persistent in his love for us that he kept speaking until finally there came a time when he spoke, and for reasons beyond you, reasons beyond me, suddenly a light turned on, and we said, that's God. That's my Father. And we responded and surrendered to him. Even as we sang this morning, I surrender all. If you're not a Christian this morning and you're wondering, what's this all I surrender all stuff? When you hear him, the light bulb turns on. There is no other option but to surrender all because of how wonderful his love is. Verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we spent a lot of time there examining the meaning of eternal life. It's participation in the very life of God, participating in the eternal life of the living God. Secondly, the fact that this eternal life is given to us. It's not something we could ever earn or merit. There's no religious hoops to jump through, and at the end you're given a certificate, go cash this in, and you get eternal life. No. Thirdly, we looked at the fact that we can never lose that gift because we're held by Jesus. The Father has given us to Jesus, and we're told by Jesus that we're in the Father's hand, and I just have this picture of a little kid in the hand of his parents, you know? And that's the picture. Jesus has us, the Father has us, and if the question comes to your mind, can I lose my salvation? It actually boils down to this. Can God be overpowered? Can God ever fail? And the answer is obviously no. We're secure in him. That brings us to the heart of this morning's study. Verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." You really want to underline that one, and you really want to circle it and asterisk it and do whatever else to draw attention to it. To a good believing Jew, there was nothing in this statement that was shrouded in mystery. To a good believing Jew, these words would have been inescapably clear. You see, three times a day, every practicing Jew would recite Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. They called it the Shema. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one." That word one in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 is the Hebrew word echad. It means singularity and plurality coexisting simultaneously. It's a very, very, very profound word. And it literally means in that passage, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one God." Why would that statement need to be made? Our God is one God. Well, in the context of the whole of Scripture, this is a reference to the Trinity. You see, as Christians, we believe that there is one true and living God who eternally exists in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, each fully and equally God, each a distinct and unique person, but one God. Hence, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one God. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I and the Father, God the Father and God the Son, we are one. One God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Now, in our text here in John 10, verse 30, the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says this about the word one. He says, the word one does not mean one person, but one essence or nature. This is huge. Jesus is not saying that He is the Father and that the Father is the Son. I know as a young Christian, sometimes in praying, I would get those mixed up all the time. And God understands our mix-ups. Please don't understand that, like, if you've got like a run-on sentence, that God's going to go, whoop, whoa. You have a double negative. This is a run-on sentence. You know, no. God understands our heart. But in a theological sense, there were times when I would be praying Jesus and Father as one and the same, and that I thought of them as being essentially, you just interchange either one of them. No, it's not one person. Jesus is not saying that He's the Father and the Father is Son. That view of Jesus and the Father is known as modalism. Okay? And this heresy essentially says that there's one God who functions in three modes, or He puts on three masks. In the Old Testament, He acts like the Father. In the Gospels, He acts like Jesus. And from the book of Acts forward, He acts like the Holy Spirit. But He's only really, there's just one God putting on one of those three masks. And this is very contemporary, this heresy in the United Pentecostal Church and Jesus only. Maybe some of you are familiar with that or have heard of that. Well, Matthew chapter 3 is a passage of Scripture that presents a problem for modalism because in that passage of Scripture, it records the baptism of Jesus, and we find Jesus coming out of the water, the Father speaking from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Problematic if this is one God with three masks because He's running all over the place. This passage undoes that view. Listen, it's very important. The Father was not born of a virgin. Jesus was. The Father did not grow up as a Galilean peasant. Jesus did. The Father did not die on a cross and walk away from the tomb. That was the Son, Jesus. The Father sent the Son. The Son died for sin. The Spirit was sent to convict us of our sin, regenerate us, and indwell us. The three persons of the Godhead, distinct persons, one God, working together. They share the same divine nature, but they are distinct. There's so much to be said on this subject, and I'm really praying about teaching through the Credo series that we've done with the young adults. When we finish 2 Kings, I'm thinking about putting our through the Old Testament study on hold for 12 weeks and to just start back in the first of the Credo series, which deals with the subject of the Trinity and the existence of God in three persons, each fully and equally God, and getting all of those things. So be praying about that God would direct us. So much to be said there. Now, Jesus is making statements here that to the good Jew of His day, they understand it's exactly what He's saying. By contrast, it's very popular for people to say today that Jesus never claimed to be God. There are a lot of people who will say that Jesus was a good guy, that He taught good stuff, taught you how to be good, a good person, good morals. But they will say with great emphasis that Jesus never thought He was God, Jesus never taught He was God, and no one ever understood Him to be God, that it was only His crazy followers who invented that story long after He had died. Well, unlike the many who hold that view today, the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. I would encourage you to mark this verse in John 10 because you're going to need to come back to it often in a world that doesn't want to believe that Jesus is God or that he ever claimed to be God. Jesus has just said, I and the Father are one. We're not one person, but we are of the exact same essence. And the Old Testament scholars of the day of Jesus heard him say that, and they responded by saying, you're a blasphemer. You're a man, and you've just claimed to be God. It cannot get any clearer than that. Jesus was so obviously stating the fact of his absolute essential deity. And by essential deity, I mean that he is, in essence, God. He so obviously stated that fact that these men accuse him of blasphemy and want to kill him for it. And anyone who tells you otherwise is wrong. Now, this is really important. As Jesus makes this claim, they respond by saying, you're a man, you've just claimed to be God, we need to kill you. Jesus doesn't stop them and say, wait a minute, you misunderstood me. These men have already determined that Jesus should be killed on these very grounds. Would you, in the margins of your Bible, write John 5, 18. Back in chapter 5, it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So all the way back in chapter 5, they want to kill Jesus because Jesus is making very direct claims to divinity. Again, John chapter 8, verses 58, 59. You want to put that in the margins of your Bible there. John 8, 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. We visited the I am reality, the majesty of those statements, because by saying I am, Jesus is hearkening back to Exodus 3. God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and God says, this is my name, I am. And Jesus, in John 8, says, before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly what he was saying, and that's why they wanted to stone him. And what's important for us to see is Jesus never once tries to explain that they're misinterpreting his words, that they're misunderstanding his words. Instead, he keeps making more claims, like the one we've just seen in John 10. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, and this is just a little side issue, would you underline, and scripture cannot be broken. There's the view of Jesus concerning the scriptures. It's the word of God that can't be broken. He says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming? Because I said I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now, verse 34 is a very controversial verse. Has God not said, you are gods? Now, religions throughout the course of human history can be subdivided into two general categories. There are those that are monotheistic, and there are those that are polytheistic. Mono means singular, one, theos, God, one God. Poly means many, theos, God, so it's many gods. So those are the categories of religions. Some religions teach that there is one God. There are three main streams of monotheism, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. They all teach that there is one God. The great difference being is that the God of Islam is not the God of Israel, nor the God of the New Testament at all. I believe he's Baal, is who he is. Other religions teach that there are many gods. The Hindus will tell you that there are millions of gods. Mormons will teach you that there's a pantheon of gods, and that if you're a good Mormon, one day you'll become a god, you'll get your own planet, your wife will be eternally pregnant, and you'll help populate your personal planet. For the life of me, I don't know why that's appealing to Mormon women. They get eternal morning sickness, he gets divinity and eternal sex. I don't get if I was a woman, I'd be going, there's got to be a better religious system for me than this. And by the way, it's very similar, the similarity between the lie of Islam and Mormonism in Islam. If you're a good Muslim man, you get to have 70 virgins to enjoy forever in paradise. So there's this bizarre sexual thing in both of those cults. Mormonism in particular points to this verse to endorse their perverted theology. They said, see, Jesus said right here, there's lots of gods. No, Jesus didn't teach that. So we need to do a little homework to prove the point. Please put your finger there, turn back, way left, Psalm 82, because that's where Jesus is quoting from. When Jesus uses this word gods, and when the psalmist uses this word gods, it's in the context of men ruling. It is the word Elohim in Psalms, but it's Elohim, which is a word that's used for God in the Old Testament, capital G God, because these men have been entrusted to rule for God. And in many cases, they have the power of pronouncing death. And that's why they're given this title. Psalm 82:1, God presides in the great assembly and he gives judgment among the gods. Notice little g gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The context here is about men, humans, who've been appointed to rule and judge. Tremendous responsibility, tremendous authority, entrusted by God. And what they're supposed to do is bring God's law to bear on human circumstances. So if a crime is committed, something happens and there's injustice that needs to be corrected, these men, on behalf of God, capital G, the one God, they're to make rulings. And they're to render their rulings from God's law for the purpose of bringing justice. These judges are not divine. They do not eternally exist. They are humans given tremendous authority, and they're sitting in seats of authority and ruling. But in Psalm 82, they were doing it in an unjust way, and God's displeased with them. Look at verse 5. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. So the Holy Spirit tells us these are merely men. And in this case, they're very sinful men. They've used their authority in wicked ways, in negative ways. And like every other man, they're going to die. And the psalm ends with, rise up, O God, capital G, and judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. So, this is not Jesus supporting the lie of Mormonism, but rather he's referencing the power given to men, and they were called gods, little g, because of the authority and responsibility. The last thing I want us to do is turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. Isaiah 43, and we're going to look there because there are people who will ask us some complicated questions, and we don't want to miss an opportunity to answer questions that can help open their hearts to Christ. Isaiah 43. And while you're there at Isaiah 43, the Apostle Peter said this to first century Christians. 1 Peter 3:15-16, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So as people ask questions, it's our responsibility to be able to kindly answer their questions. And one of the common questions is if you believe in God, why do you believe there's just one God? Guys, we should not only know what we believe there is one God. It's important that we not only know that that's what we believe, but we should know why we believe it. Where in the scriptures do we find the support for what we believe? So I want us to look at this section in Isaiah because I think it's one of the clearest, surely one of the most concise sections of scripture that declares there is one God. And it says it repeatedly. And again, you want to mark this one, just like you want to mark John chapter 10. So let's dive in at the last part of verse 10 of Isaiah 43. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. You see, the gods of the Old Testament, the false gods of the Old Testament, they were formed. They were images. And he's saying, before me, there was no image ever formed. There was nobody creating gods with their hands, making God in man's image. He says, before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. God says, there's no God but me. You can invent gods. You can invent your own religions. You can, you can watch Oprah and come up with all your own opinions. But I don't recognize any of them. Look at verse 15. He says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Throughout the book of Isaiah, God repeatedly refers to himself as the Holy One. That he alone is holy and that he alone is God. Look at verse 6 of chapter 44, Isaiah 44, verse 6. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. It cannot get any clearer than that. Verse 8, you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now go over to Isaiah 45. Verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no other God. And then he goes on to say, I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Look at verse 14. Surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Verse 18, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 21, and there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. And then Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Now, guys, I might not be the sharpest tool in the shed, but I think I know where he's going with this. I've got the feeling that he's trying to tell us that there's just one God, and he's it. Now, on a number of occasions, you've heard me say that when we are trying to interpret a difficult passage of Scripture, that we start from the light and work our way into that which seems dark. You start with what you know for a certainty, and from there you try to understand the passage that is uncertain in your understanding. There's a name for that rule of interpretation. It's called perspicuity. It's a great little word. P-E-R-S-P-I-C-U-I-T-Y. Perspicuity means that if I have 1,000 verses that tell me there's one God, and then I have one that looks maybe like it's not saying that, I interpret the one in the light of the 1,000 others that are so clearly saying there's only one God and there's none other besides him. The cults and bad Bible teachers will ignore the 1,000 verses and elevate the one peculiar one as their proof text for their erroneous or heretical views. And you want to be on guard against that. You want to be a guard against it in your own devotional life, your own study life. It's not a faithful way to handle the scriptures. It's not a faithful way to handle any sort of relationship, by the way. And Christianity is a relationship with God. Look, if every day for 33 years I came home and I told my wife that I loved her, and then one day I came home and and didn't tell her that I love her, I would hope that she would interpret my feelings towards her in light of every other day for those 33 years that had preceded. And I would hope that she would understand that whatever I said in a moment or whatever I failed to say in a moment, that it didn't undo or disprove the previous 33 years. She would contextualize what's just happened. And she would go, no, I know who you are. Perspicuity tells me that you're this, not that. This is the preponderance of evidence. I'll interpret this one thing in light of this big thing over here. Now, guys, if God's been clear in saying something to his people throughout human history and throughout the scriptures, and then there's a single passage of scripture that seems a little peculiar alongside of it, we go with the duration of human history and the rest of scripture in understanding him. And that's what we need to do here with that little g, that you are gods. Mormons want to take it and go, oh, there it is. There's our proof that we're all going to be gods. No, we got the whole of scripture saying there's only one God. So we're going to understand this one peculiar one in light of the preponderance, the weight of it. Now, so let's finish the chapter here. Jesus has so lovingly been suffering with these men. And I pray you haven't missed that. It's easy for us, especially if you're... Are you the kind of guy that likes to just kind of roll up your sleeves and go, okay, you want to argue? Let's argue. That's your pastor. God's trying to change that in me. But I'm all about let's discuss this. Sometimes my personality, I read into this and I see this conflict and I think Jesus is me. And I look at these guys and think of them as just, why is Jesus even wasting his time with them? He's not wasting his time with them. He loves them. That is so mind-blowing. As we've been following Jesus in Jerusalem through this long course of events, going back to the Feast of Booths forward, Jesus is just suffering long with these guys. Not because he hates them, not because he wants them to be condemned, but because he loves them. He absolutely loves these guys. But the majority of them have simply refused to hear what the scriptures have to say about Jesus, what the works of Jesus have to say about Jesus, and what Jesus himself has to say about Jesus. Some of them, a handful of them, will break ranks with the majority who refuse to hear and who want to kill him. A few of them are going to believe in Jesus. But Jesus is being persecuted. He's being openly opposed. And there are open threats of violence against him. Jesus does not recant one thing that he's claimed about himself. But what's interesting is he does retreat. Look at verse 40. And he went again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. This moment in the life of Jesus is just utterly painful. Here is the God of Israel become man. And he is just in this intense wrestling match with the religious leaders of Israel. The leaders of his own people are rejecting him. And again, we find ourselves tethered to the prologue back in John 1 verses 9 through 11. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. And he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. How he wants them to know who he is, and yet they're rejecting him. And Jesus knows that his death is imminent. The great tide of public opinion is now turned against him. And all of his pleading, all of his correcting with the religious leaders, they're ignoring it. And with all of this bearing down on him, what does God incarnate do? You know, we've made a cliche of it. And I hate to even use the phrase because it's become so cliche. What would Jesus do? Guys, when we're in a pinch, we need to look at Jesus. Jesus goes back to the place where he began his public ministry. He goes back to the Judean wilderness and the Jordan River. And what happened there? Well, that was the beginning of his public ministry. And as he was coming up out of the water, a voice from heaven was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus hadn't even preached his first sermon. He hadn't performed his first miracle. And yet the Father is saying, 30 years just being a carpenter, taking care of your widowed mom, just being a guy. You never overcharged anybody. You never did bad work. You never disrespected your mom. You were a great friend to the world around you. I'm well pleased. And time and again, Jesus would say, "I just want to please the Father." No matter what the circumstance was, when he said, "Look, I'm just telling you what the Father asked me to tell you. I'm just doing what the Father's asking me to do. I've got a job that he sent me to do, and I'm going to fulfill that mission." And so Jesus now, he's feeling the imminence of his death. He's being rejected by his own people. What does he do? He just goes back to the place where the Father's voice was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom please." The place where the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at the outset of his public ministry to lead him, remember? And the Spirit led him, literally drove him into the wilderness where he was tempted of the devil. Guys, when things bear down on you and you are undone, go back to where your new life had its beginnings. Would you put this in the margins of your Bible there? Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Paul says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Do you remember the utter simplicity of the moment you were saved? The mind-blowing reality that God loved you? The utter simplicity of trusting Jesus, clinging to Jesus, relying upon Jesus. It wasn't complicated. You didn't know the first thing about ministry. You didn't know the first thing about being an usher. You didn't know anything about anything. You just knew God loved you and sent his Son to die for you, and you were trusting in Jesus, clinging to Jesus, relying upon Jesus. There was nowhere else you were going to go. We sang it in the song this morning. You knew that you knew that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And then there was the reality of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. There was just such simplicity to it. Guys, when you just feel like, "I don't know where to go," as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. I don't want our Christianity to be any more complicated than that. In the New Living Translation, it continues that passage, verses 7 through 10. It says, "Let your roots grow down into him, and let your lives be built on him." Isn't that? It's all about Jesus. Roots going down into him. Your life built on him. "Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you are also complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority." It's just that simple. As Jesus retreats to the Jordan River where John baptized him to begin his public ministry, I would encourage you guys, when you feel undone, when you feel like stuff is crushing you, just retreat to where your new life began. Jesus. Verse 41 back in John. "And many came to him, and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true.' You know, it's been amazing. We've been studying Elijah's life. We're looking at Elisha's life on Monday nights. The tremendous, miraculous works that God wrought at their hands. And yet here's John, the cousin of Jesus. Jesus said John's the greatest prophet that ever lived. There was never been a man greater born among women than John the Baptizer. And yet John never spoke in tongues, never raised anybody from the dead, never cleansed a leper. But everything John said about Jesus was true. Would you take note of that? The greatest prophet ever. Why was he so great? Well, he was the greatest because others prophesied about him. Malachi 3:1, I'll send my messenger before my face and he'll prepare the way for me. Peter tells us this about the Old Testament prophets in 1 Peter 1 verses 10 through 12. This salvation was something that even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. We think of all of the Old Testament prophets who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, foretold the coming of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his second coming. But they didn't understand it. They didn't. They only had a little tiny one piece of the puzzle, if you would, that was divinely given to them. And they wondered about it. And God says, it's not for you to know. And there came a generation when the pieces of the puzzle, the composite was there. And Jesus said, this is me. I'm here. But John, the baptizer, was different from these other prophets. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. But he was the one prophet who would actually point the finger at Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the only one of the prophets who could point right at Jesus and say, he's the one. So as we think of John, it says that he did no miracle. I hope we can take this to heart. John did no miracle. I don't know about you, but I long to see God work in miraculous ways. And we have at times seen the Lord heal. We were just Monday night. A sister here in the fellowship was saying, we prayed together for this one sister in the Lord that had throat cancer. And she went in to see the doctors and it was absolutely gone. Absolutely gone. It's a total miracle. The doctors are going, there's nothing there. It was there. Now it's not there. It's wonderful to see that, but we long to see more. You know, we see children suffering and we say, Lord, in the book of Acts, you healed, you worked miracles. We see people sick around us and you say, Lord, you said you are the Lord who heals us. Your name is Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord who heals you. Lord, you're the one who said, let those who are sick call for the elders of the church and lay hands on them and anoint them with oil and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. And then you have loved ones not be healed. I believe God still heals. And I believe God wants us to seek him for those things. And yet, don't we struggle? Lord, why don't we see more? Would you please remember this, guys? John did no miracle. But everything he said about Jesus was true. I pray we can have that testimony. You know, if we go through life without ever seeing some great miraculous thing, I still pray that when we breathe our last, people would say, you know, that person talked about Jesus all the time. Jesus was real in that man. He was real in that woman. And everything they said about Jesus was true. I hope that they could say of us what they said of the apostles in the book of Acts. It says they looked at them and they perceived they were ignorant and unlearned men, but they took note that they'd been with Jesus. I want to see miracles, but if we don't, I'll take the second half. Everything he said about Jesus was true. Verse 42, and many believed in him there. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close here. What a blessing for Jesus, getting away from Jerusalem, getting away from the hostility getting away from the religious rulers. And there in the Judean wilderness, the common people gladly heard the good news of the kingdom and believed. I want to encourage you in this, guys. What a privilege we have to share Jesus. I don't think that we realize what God has invested in us, especially in regards to the day and the age in which we live. Paul, writing in the first century, we just read it in our Through the Bible in a Year readings this morning. Paul spoke of the Corinthians and the believers of his day, mid-first century, as those upon whom the ends of the age had come. Well, guys, if the end of the age had come upon the church in the first century, mid-first century AD, we're closer to the end of the age than ever, 2,000 years later. And I want to tell you something this morning, guys. The next election is not going to decide the eternal destiny of one single human being. I'm not telling you don't go vote. I'm just telling you that the next election isn't going to decide eternity for anybody. But God has invested in you and in me the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God to save. Satan trembles. Not at who's in the White House, but he trembles at who's living in your house. He trembles at those who come into this house. He trembles at men and women who are in love with Jesus and who will go into their world and live for Jesus and talk about Jesus. Because we can't bring every man to Christ, but we can bring Christ to every man. And what an amazing plan, what an amazingly divine plan that God would put eternal life into the likes of you and me and let us loose on the world. That absolute, you know, that baffles angels. The Bible says that angels look in on this thing. I'm sure that in the most sanctified, obedient way that they look at one another sometimes and go, why didn't you send us? But God has put his eternal life in us. Remember, I give them eternal life. Eternal life is fellowship with the one true living God. And then he says, I want to let you loose. He wants to let you and me loose on this world. So we're going to respond now to the word of God. It's so plain as we've read through those passages in those few chapters of Isaiah. This one God became man. We're tethered to the prologue. When Jesus says, the Father and I, we are one. And they said, we're going to kill you because you're a man and you're claiming to be God. They know, they knew, they could recite chapter and verse. They could have told Jesus what number of the number of words in Isaiah that word one was in any of those passages. That's how much they knew the scriptures. That one God, we're told in the prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why Jesus didn't recant. They wanted to kill him because they said, you're a man and you claim to be God. Jesus wouldn't recant because he's God who became man. In Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We sang earlier, I surrender all. Why would I surrender all to Jesus? Because Jesus surrendered all to save me. It is so profound. If you don't know Jesus and you're wondering, why would I want to live for him? You need to know. You want to live for Jesus because he emptied himself of the right to express his divine glory. He didn't empty himself of his divinity, but he emptied himself of his expression of divinity. Not to become king in his first coming, but to be a servant. And he served the will of the Father to die on a cross for you and for me. So we're going to worship him this morning with our giving. I think of this morning in Nehemiah 10. In fact, the last couple of days reading in Nehemiah, they proclaim the word of God. And it talked about the mercy of God and the rebellion of man. And then the mercy of God and the rebellion of man. And after they had read it, the people got together in Nehemiah 10. It says, we're going to obligate ourselves to worship God. We'll obligate ourselves to give so that God can be worshipped with our substance. And they said, we're not going to neglect the house of God. And so, guys, if we're Christians this morning, we're going to give to the Lord in response to who he is. He's God who became man. And we want to see him worshipped. We'll worship him with our giving. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, before we go any further, before we receive our tithes and offerings, before we come to the communion table, guys, we want to give you a chance to give your life to Christ. So let's pray. Father, we just come to you now. In the name of Jesus. And we thank you that you've stated without any mystery. There's nothing shrouding it. There's nothing. There's no haze. It's as clear as the brightness of noon in the light of the sun. You and the Father are one. And we thank you, Father, that you sent your Son. And Jesus, we thank you that you were gladly sent. And you humbled yourself and were obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross for us.